You could turn in the Word of God this evening to John's Gospel and the 9th chapter, please. John chapter 9. I want to thank the choir and also those involved with that instrumental piece as well. It's encouraging to sit up here and be just find your heart being lifted up with, even when the words aren't being sung, if you know a little bit of some of the lyrics, just going along with it in your own heart and being ministered to in that way. I had flashbacks of college there this evening, not because it was the same problem our brother Dr. Allison is having with my surname, but because of a particular lecturer who shall remain nameless this evening. No matter how long you were there, he never got your name. No one's name. Not just my name, but no one's name. He didn't even seem to try. And so when it would come to certain lectures, either at the beginning or at the end, he would ask someone to pray. And if you didn't want to pray, all you had to do was keep your head down, because he needed to make eye contact with you in order to say, "Brother, you pray," or, you know, and nod at you, because he would never remember your name. But if you think of Panosian, Dr. Panosian, you'll get the same. It's from the same country. It's Armenian, Tamasian, Panosian, and you'll have two Armenians for your Reformation services. I don't know what that means, but I'm sure it might be the first time ever in the Free Presbyterian Church here or in Ulster that you have two Armenians in the one conference and no one else. So we'll be looking forward to that. Do pray for us as well. I have no idea really at this stage what the Lord would have for you and for us on that occasion, but do remember it in your prayers that the Lord will give us guidance and bless us on that occasion. But we are coming this evening to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John and the 9th chapter. And when I was thinking about this day, this passage was just came immediately to my mind. We've been going through John since I first arrived in Calgary. We're in chapter 17 now, and so this is, I guess, over a year ago we were in John 9, but for some reason, as soon as I thought about the Lord's Day services here, John 9 came to mind. So I trust I'm in the Lord's will with this. Perhaps he has a message for you where you are this night before the Lord from John 9, maybe even through the reading of the Word of God. So let's read together John 9. We're going to limit ourselves to the opening 12 verses. John chapter 9, reading from verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent.' He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' But he said, 'I am he.' Therefore said they unto him, 'How were thine eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not.'" Amen. And may the Spirit of God give light to his word this evening. Will you still your heart before the Lord with us, please, as we pray and look to him to speak and show his power and manifest himself very evidently as we gather here this evening. Lord, we are ever in need of Thy help. We're ever in need for Thee to condescend and look in pity upon us. We're glad to know that as Thine eye is upon the sparrow, I know He watches me. This is a terrifying thought for those who live in sin and have the wrath of God still abiding upon them. But for those of us with whom there is therefore now no condemnation, we rejoice that an eye of tender mercy looks toward us, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank Thee this evening for Thy grace. We rejoice in the memory of Thy saving power in our lives. My chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. We bless Thee for the day when we began to follow Thee. We bless Thee for condescension in this regard to save a wretch like me. And tonight, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt revive our hearts with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise, that no matter what is going on in our lives, we're not going to hell. We are the Lord's. Bless this congregation. Bless this preacher. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. And guide us in all thoughts and application of the Word this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. While some chapters in the Word of God end and commence with a break in time, that is not the case here in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 follows on from the events of the previous chapter, and it's important for us to get the connection because I think much is missed. I trust the Lord will help us as we progress, but much is missed in John chapter 9 if you don't keep in context what has occurred in John chapter 8. Following the Feast of Tabernacles, when the light of the candelabras was going out, Christ declared Himself to be the light of the world. If you go back to chapter 8, you will see that from verse 12. It tells us, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And to Gentiles like us, those who are ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, sadly, we read this and we don't make the connection that would have been easily made by the Jew. For Jesus Christ to stand there and declare, "I am the light of the world," those who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and particularly with the prophecy of Isaiah, their minds would have been drawn to particular passages that would have clearly made them be aware that this man is declaring to be something other than a mere man. He is the Messiah. That's His claim by saying, "I am the light of the world." There are a number of passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that make that clear, but chapter 42, we'll limit ourselves to one text. Isaiah 42 verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." The Lord Jesus is taking this prophetic language, these passages that meant so much to the Jew, in the hope that their Messiah one day would come as was promised, and that He would begin to exercise a ministry that would affect not only them, but also all the nations. And of course, they had certain understandings as to how that would play out and the effect His coming would have upon the nations all around them, thinking very specifically that the benefits primarily would be to them, and then there would be a subduing of the nations all around them as well. But they had an understanding. When the Messiah comes, He would give forth light to the Gentiles. Very plain in Isaiah's prophecy. And so Jesus comes along and He says, "I am the light of the world." Or we may rephrase it, "I am the light of the Gentiles. I am the light of all nations. I am the light that has come, that has been promised for centuries. They reject this. And Jesus makes plain in John 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you deny who I am, if you do not submit to my claims, you will die in your sins. There is no plan B. There is no other option for you. I am making it plain. I am the sent one. I am the light of the world. And if you believe not that, you will die in your sins. Men and women, we must be clear on that, that the truth of that still applies to this very day. Any denial of Christ, any thought in your mind that I believe certain truths about him, that he was a man who lived and died, and maybe even you can see that he rose again, but there isn't a full understanding of his entire person, that he is the Lord, he is Jehovah, manifest in flesh before men, and come to be the Savior of the world. If there's a denial of any aspect of his revealed person, you will die in your sins. There has to be a cognitive awareness of who Christ is. He has made it plain. It's not just believing the words that he said concerning the way of salvation. It's not just repenting and believing the gospel. In the belief of the gospel, there's a comprehension of who he is. You have to understand who he is. It was important to him, and this is why, whatever other religions may pronounce, Judaism included, by the denial of who Christ really is, they cannot be saved. It doesn't matter how pious the external form of their life is, or even the so-called internal piety of their desire to rid themselves of certain things within their lives. Unless they believe who Christ really claimed to be, they will die in their sins. I didn't say that. The Lord said that. If ye believe not, it's not just the things that he says that were added to who he was, but there has to be an understanding of who he really is as well. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They, of course, don't accept this for the most part. They do not want to believe. There are some that are convinced to some degree, if you see verse 29, when he says, he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. When I read that passage, I always think to myself, how the modern church would respond to such an occasion. And how pastors would respond to such an occasion where people are saying, I believe, I believe. And we would just bring them in and rejoice in it. And maybe there's a sense in which we should do that, of course. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he always underscores the cost of following him, the cost of believing in him. That belief is not merely mental assent, and that is a blight upon the evangelical church. That we can come into church and give mental assent to the hymns, to the Word of God, to all the things that go on. We just assent to it, but we leave it there. Jesus would not let that happen. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, good on you, everything's well. No, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continue in my word. It's not really how we are advised and counseling new converts, as it were. But Jesus, not only here but elsewhere, Luke 14, for example, he's always presenting the cost of truly following him. And if you're here tonight and your understanding of salvation is merely the lip service that you give to God one day a week, if you're here And I want the young people to listen to me particularly. If you think that you know Christ because you prayed a prayer, you asked the Lord to save you, but tonight finds you without any sense of desire to obey the word of Christ, you have to search your heart. If you continue not in His word, are you really His? Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples. You're mine. I am your master. And all who follow me recognize me as master. As you progress, you know, I'm sure, that John chapter 8, the intensity of the hatred begins to swell up in the hearts of many who refuse to submit to him. And when we come to the end of the chapter, in verse 58, where Jesus again is relaying something concerning his person, John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, in our modern context, you could say that and everyone would go, interesting. Shrug their shoulders and not really respond in any meaningful way. But verse 59, these Jews understand the implication of this language. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They understand there's a claim to deity, a claim to eternal existence. They understand that he is claiming to be their Messiah, and they refuse to submit to that truth. In their attempt to murder him, Christ leaves the temple, and chapter 9 shows us what happens when a person receives him as the light of the world. He leaves the temple, he passes by, and as Jesus passed by, verse 1 says, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. The Lord is to prove a point by way of contrast. The Jews had argued that their spiritual life was due to their advantaged natural birth as the children of Abraham. We be of Abraham's seed, was their boast. And Christ is going to prove that spiritual life has nothing to do with an advantaged birth by giving understanding to one disadvantaged from birth, one who had very few advantages indeed. Like elsewhere in John, the chapter begins with a miracle and is followed with a lengthy discussion surrounding the context of that miracle and what the Lord Jesus has just done. And John repeatedly focuses upon a miracle and then records the development of that conversation and its unique feature, for the most part, to John's gospel. Most of the time, through the other gospels, you will see that there is just a miracle that is recorded and then they go on. But here you find John 5, John 6, John 9, you will see a miracle is performed, then a long, long discussion that leads out of that miracle. There is a point that John is making, a point of application that he wants his readers to understand concerning Jesus Christ in the work that he did. Tonight, as we consider John chapter 9 and the opening verses primarily, we will see the light of the world dispelling the darkness of men. The light of the world dispelling the darkness of men. First, we will see this by way of his sovereignty. His sovereignty. And you will note from verse 1 that his sovereignty means he makes the first move. His sovereignty means he makes the first move. Look at John 9 verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He saw a man. In the salvation of any soul, it is always the Lord that makes the first move. Always. No matter how you feel about your conversion, it is always the Lord that makes the first move. It is not the disciples here that notice the man. Verse 2 goes on and says, and his disciples asked him, saying, but they have noticed that the Lord is looking at him. That Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And so right through the scriptures, this is backed up, this idea of the Lord making the first move. Ephesians 1 is the classic passage where before we're around, We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You can't get any earlier than that. The Lord is making the first move, choosing us in Christ before the world is formed. The mind boggles that anyone would seek to argue against such plain claims. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. In Acts chapter 13, we're told about the Gentiles Paul addressed in verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Because they were ordained to eternal life, they believed. It's quite plain, I think. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we are told that Lydia had the power to open her heart. No, no. She is sitting there, and it tells us plainly, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. This is the work of God. This is always the work of God, to begin the work of salvation, and it reflects His sovereignty over all things. The Lord must make the first move because of at least two reasons we can draw from John chapter 9. First, because men are blind. Men are blind. This is the only time in the Word of God that we read of a man blind from birth in the Gospels. And so this man illustrates the true spiritual state of men. Now most Christians realize that they are blind from birth, that there's a natural corruption that makes them incapable of trusting. And if they don't say it, it always comes out in their prayers. When they pray, even when they're praying for others, those who perhaps even deny the inability of man to look to God and the fact that God must make the first move, even they always contradict their so-called stated theology. Every one of us, really, deep down we know that God moves first because we are blind. And rather than making claims of heritage and so on like the Jews, we say, I was blind from birth. I hope there's no one here tonight that makes claim to heritage in order to be acceptable before God. I trust that is not the case. That if you were to die tonight, if you were to be launched into God's eternity, that your response is not before you go there. If I was to ask you one-to-one before you leave, if you're to die tonight, what is your argument for salvation? I would trust before God that you would not come out with some response that says, well, I'm a good person, or I was taught the Word of God from my youth, or I was baptized as a child, or even baptized as someone as a teenager upon some profession of faith, yet within your heart there's no real expression of walking with Christ, no real love for souls, no burden for the things of the gospel. I trust that your hope is entirely upon Christ and you're continuing to express that trust in Him every single day. That you have no claim. You have no inherent goodness. You have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you were blind. But now you see because of the light of the glorious gospel. Man has no capacity to see Jesus Christ, just like this individual. And you can see the flow. There's a connection. If you read from the last verse of the previous chapter, in case you missed it, Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. He doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't know He's passing by. He has no comprehension of who really is there. He has no knowledge at all. Like so many, even when they come into gospel services like this, come to hear the Word of God preached, enter into the house of God, and they have no knowledge that when the Word of God is truly preached, and people gather in Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus Himself passes by. Yes, He does. He passes by. This night He is passing by. The Lord Jesus comes, and I'm not making that claim through some sentimentality. I could argue it from the Word of God, but I will resist. But you will find it in Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus passes by when His Word is preached. But you may be so blind you don't even see it. You don't see Christ. You have not the ability to see Him. Perhaps not even the desire. For those of us who are believers, we should remind ourselves of this fact. When it comes to dealing with our lost loved ones, they are blind. And I made mention of this afternoon, and I make mention of it here this evening, that when it comes to trying to win our loved ones, be careful what you rest in. When people find out that you were a professed atheist before you came to Christ, they come sometimes and they ask, well, how do I deal with my atheist son or my atheist friend at work or those at school? And really what they're looking for is some silver bullet that will just end all the arguments and floor them and bring them to Christ. But there is no silver bullet with that in that context of intellectual argumentation. You can read all there is to know about creation, all there is to know about the real evidence of a young earth. You can learn all the arguments with regard to God creating all things. And you can argue from presuppositions to show the fallacy of those who deny a Christian worldview. You can argue that way all you like, but you cannot make the blind to see. Sometimes our greatest hindrance is our knowledge, and we think by learning more and being so equipped with these arguments, we're going to win souls. No, no, you're not, necessarily. It can be helpful to get a foot in the door, as it were, to develop a conversation. But it's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. It is always the Holy Spirit of God that turns a man from his blindness and gives him sight to see. I was not won by argumentation. No one answered the questions that I used to throw out there as excuses not to listen to the gospel. No one. Not one argument was answered, chiefly because I wasn't interested in any rebuttal. But when conviction came in, when a sense of my sinfulness before a holy God set in, when the Holy Ghost got my heart, it didn't matter about arguments. I was laid low and I knew I needed to cry for mercy. And that's the same testimony of every Christian. You weren't won by an argument. The Holy Spirit brought a realization of the gospel to your soul. And so, we'd be much more effective if we got on our knees and cried. If we just wept for our friends and family. Yes, try tears instead of logic. Try tears instead of the latest science coming out of the Creation magazine or whatever. Not saying anything against all of that. I'm just saying, it's God that changes the heart. Men are blind. They are blind. But men are also beggarly. By sitting outside the temple, the man was endeavoring, I think, to increase his chances at getting something from others as well as perhaps maintaining his own safety. I guess when you're a beggar, that you not only want to be in an advantageous place where you might get the help that you seek and the alms that you desire, but you also need to be in a safe place where no one's going to mug you if you have already gained any alms. So he's by the temple. This is perhaps the best place to be. And so he puts himself in the most advantageous place in order to get the most out of this world, if we can use terms like that. And that's like many, many sinners. They place themselves somewhere in the world whereby they can get the most out of the world that they can. And they want to get the most out of this world. Most do. Want to be successful in life and go forward in life. And all of that's natural, I guess. But it can't save. Men are still by nature beggarly. They have no power to really get what they need spiritually. And this man doesn't even cry for mercy. He doesn't express any desire for salvation. He's just like so many fallen men. They don't even seem to recognize their need. They're blind, they're beggarly, they're hopeless cases. But the Lord makes the first move, and that is the point, beloved. The Lord makes the first move. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. When the Lord sees a man, when he, we might say, the effectual look, when the Lord puts his gaze on a man with the intent to save, there is no resisting. Praise his name. There is no resisting. And if the Lord is dealing with your heart, I trust that you will welcome it, be thankful for it, and even within the depth of your heart, really talk to the Lord now where you are. As your heart may be being stirred, your conscience is being pricked, you're not comfortable, but that's the Lord making you aware of your blindness and your beggarly state. And in his mercy, perhaps, he is just fixing his gaze upon you. I trust that is the case. But his sovereignty means he has an unseen purpose as well. Not only that he makes the first move, but he has an unseen purpose. The Lord is sovereign. He knows what he is doing, and we can't always see his intent in what he does. Verses 2 and 3 say, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." The disciples noticed the look of the Lord toward this man, but they did not see what the Savior saw. Not at all. Jesus saw a man with a deep physical and spiritual need. The disciples saw a matter of theological inquiry. We are so often like the disciples, those of us who are believers. We so often fail to really look upon events or individuals the way the Lord looks upon them. We think we know what's going on. We think we understand what the Lord is doing in this scenario. Perhaps we have our certain questions, and we are even so bold as to give the Lord two options here. You have two options, Lord. Which is it? We are so foolish. I trust the Lord will ever give you, as well as all our people, Calgary, Greenville, wherever, give us a real sight, not just for events and things that occur, but especially for people. The ability to see with compassion in all things. Compassion. I'm struck at times when I see the Lord gazing over the multitudes, a sheep having no shepherd. And he gazes over them, and there is a lament in his heart, a cry toward them. And he knows the wickedness of every single one of them. He could look down and see and perceive in the heart of each one wretchedness, blasphemy, sin of every description. He could see all. Not just the things gossiped about with around the neighborhood or around the synagogue or the temple. But the Lord could see every wicked intent. And yet he looks with compassion. He has compassion on the multitude with all their sin. Not just the sin they had already committed, but the sins they were going to commit. He has perfect, infinite knowledge of all their wretchedness, and he has compassion. And we know a little bit about each other, just a tiny little bit. And that tiny little bit so often is enough to walk away, not care, not love, and ignore the needs of men. And it's vile It's a reflection of the wickedness of the old Adam that's still in our hearts. And while it is there, we cannot win souls. We cannot reconcile men. We cannot know true blessing where brethren dwell together in unity. Because all we see are reasons not to love and show compassion, and it's wicked. This man's a sinner. He's blind from birth, disadvantaged, certainly. But he is also a wretched sinner. And the disciples look and they just say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What defective sight they had. Of course, the matter of connecting sin with suffering is a delicate one because there's an element of truth in it. Right, from Genesis we're told, the day you eat, you die. Eat, die. Sin, consequence. So it is biblical. But it's also something with which we must be very careful. And I think the problem with the disciples here was that they were affected by the misinterpretation of Exodus 20 verse 5 dealing with the second commandment, where they were told upon sinning and breaking that commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Of course, this became a bit of a stumbling block for the Jews. Many of them, as well as many people to this day, believe that curses pass from generation to generation. But that's not what Exodus 20 is teaching. It's not teaching the certain passing of curses from one generation to the next. It is telling us that the sins of the fathers are likely to be followed by the children, and that they will increase in that sin as well. That's naturally often what happens. But as the Lord relays that in Exodus, it turns into a state of mind for the Jews where they begin to use it to excuse their present condition. This is addressed in Ezekiel chapter 18, and they had a little proverb which said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers have eaten the grapes, but the children suffer the consequences." And so they excused themselves, and the Jews did this as generations rose up and lived under the consequences of their father's sin and rebellion. They would say, "Well, we're just subject to their sin," and they fall into the same sins and increase the more in those sins. But in Ezekiel 18, the Lord deals with it, saying in verse 20, for example, and you can just make a mental note of that chapter and read it for yourself, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Personal responsibility. Your father may be wicked. You might say, "Well, there's a certain habit of anger that I see in my grandfather and my father, and it's in me." And you excuse yourself. Or maybe you see the consequences of certain sins that your parents engaged in and were guilty of, and you say, "Well, I'm just subject to that and the environment in which I was brought up. And so that's why I'm suffering." The Lord says, "No, look, you need to be personally responsible. You need to take responsibility for yourself. Children often do follow their parents, but it doesn't have to be that way." Abraham didn't, did he? He left the land of his fathers and all their idolatry and all their wicked habits and obeyed God and went into the land that the Lord showed him. And that's what the Lord does for his people. But these men, they are thinking like the Jews so often did. So someone sinned here. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's some cause here, and sin is at the heart of it. It's either his parents or himself. And Christ refutes it. "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. As I said already, they give him two options. There's an arrogance there, isn't there? An arrogance. Lord, which is it? As if they know. It's either one or the other. The Lord said, no, you have no idea. You don't have a clue. Christians do this all the time. They do this. They see some event that happens in their own life or in the lives of others, and they begin to say, that's the cause. That's the reason for it. Now, sometimes we may be right, but, beloved, we have to be very careful. The Lord exercises his sovereignty in affairs. And he was sovereign over this case as well. All they were focusing upon was the cause. What's the cause? And in their mind, it's either the sin of the parents or the sin of the individual. But Christ refutes it. He refutes the idea that past sin is always the cause of present suffering. He refutes the idea that past sin is always the cause of present suffering. This is a lie that is perpetuated far and wide in these days. And the Lord has no time for it here. And there are some of God's people, and they become enslaved by this view. They do. When they get bad news, things are not going the way they would desire them to go, they begin to mine out the past. Now, there's a certain place for reflection, beloved, there is. There's a certain way and a wise way in which we would come before God and pray like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there a cause for this? I know that often the slightest thing happens, I'm always wondering. If I get a headache, I'm wondering, is the Lord just humbling me here? I say, Lord, if this headache is a cause for sin, forgive me, show me what it is, forgive me. The slightest thing. Keep short accounts with God. But that does not mean we spend our days constantly trying to mine out the past. We come to a great high priest and we seek forgiveness and pardon. We find that the blood is effective for all sin. And we cast ourselves in the dust in humility and we say, Lord, I know I deserve all this. I know I'm aware. If this is because of any particular sin, I humble myself in the dust. Please be faithful and just and forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And if this matter, if it pleases you that it will not go away, give me grace. Give me grace to accept it and to rejoice in it. Sin may cause suffering, but we must be very careful in our correlation between sin and the suffering, because so often it's guesswork. And I do believe our Father loves us sufficiently if we come to him and say, Lord, make me aware. If there's a sin that has resulted in this, make me to know that sin, resurrect it in my mind, that I can name it and put it under the blood. Because just like you deal with your children, you don't discipline them without telling them why. At least if you have any sense. You don't leave them in the dark. You don't just take them aside and discipline them. And they're in complete ignorance as to why. You teach them. This is why, sweetheart. This is why, son. So they know. So they can ask forgiveness. So they can repent. Our Father, which loves us, will do the same. What we are to do, instead of focusing constantly and lamenting over and living for years, perhaps, under the burden of some particular burden and care, instead of continually dwelling on what the cause might be, we are to see the purpose. We are. After all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that alone should give you cause to flee to the Son of God. Imagine being in the stance that is true and real for every Christian here tonight. You go through your life an unbeliever, and things happen and you wonder why. Someone I know in my family, it's like the whole universe is against them and bad things are happening. But to have the liberty of the Christian, all things work together for good. Praise God. That my God is sovereign, counseling and working and ordaining and ordering everything for my good. There is a purpose. Yes, there are consequences for sin. But even, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba? We look at that and say, that's an odd end product to sin. It's very strange. It's not how we would order it, is it? We wouldn't plan it that way. That the one who's going to reign after David, his mother would be the one that we always remember for her sin with the man after God's own heart. But God has a way of working things for His glory. Not taking away the consequences of sin, no. But still working things out in a wonderful way. Cause, when we focus on the cause, when we're like the disciples, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? When we're always wondering about the cause, we're looking in the past only. But when we consider the purpose, we are thinking about the future, aren't we? Why is this occurring? In what way is God using this? Let's think about the purpose. This fits in with Paul's instruction to those at Philippi, forgetting those things which are behind. There is a forgetting. There is a forgetting. Far too many Christians live in the past, both for all the good of the past as well as for all the bad. And we see ourselves going through difficult times as a church, as believers. And our minds are always going back the way it was, the way it was, the way it was. But that is not the way to live the Christian life. And no man ever knew the blessing of God and the work of God who was always looking back. No one. You stifle any progress. You kill your prayer life when it's always looking back. The only benefit of the past is the arguments it brings to the future. Psalm 44. Our fathers have told us what things thou didst for them. Awake, Lord, in our day. Come with power in our situation. Deliver us as you delivered them. Forgetting those things which are behind, we reach forth to those things which are before. Because the Lord has a purpose in all your suffering. He does. Even where it's caused by sin. Even when he's pastor, I know what you're saying here tonight. But I know what I'm going through right now is because of sin. So it doesn't apply to me. Wrong. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. No exceptions. Did the Lord ordain this child to be physically defective? Is he sovereign? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Health, wealth, and prosperity message, for it's not the gospel, is one of the most wretched things infiltrating the church, because it has its eye only for the glory of man and knows nothing of submission and being laid low before one who works all things after the counsel of his will and ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and before whom the devil himself has to ask permission to move and do anything. We must see that our suffering, or the suffering of our family members, is fulfilling a purpose in the mind of God. And that takes faith and requires that we make Christ the treasure of our souls, so we totally and implicitly trust him in all things, even when we cannot understand precisely what he's doing. I have no doubt the parents wondered about this too. This is perhaps why, if you read on in the story, the parents kind of had abandoned him as well. I mean, why is he a beggar? He's been left. His parents aren't even looking after him. Maybe because every time they looked at him, they so associated him with perhaps some sin in their life. And this was God's judgment. And they want the reminder of the judgment out of their life. Because of the social consequences and how people looked on them, there they are with a blind son. What sin did they commit? And they want to get rid of that kind of tarnishing. Should break our hearts if we think like that toward other brethren. They come to a prayer meeting and they ask, pray for me and this. And instead of praying for them, you're questioning, is that sin in their life? My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul learned. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We want to be strong. We want to be stable. We want to have control and a sense of knowing where we're going and what we're doing, and everything's just neat and tidy. And every little part of our life fits into these little boxes that we can stack away and put on shelves and have it all ordered. And we live this kind of easy life. God says, you live such a life, you know nothing of my strength. You don't need my strength. You have power to live a nice, easy life. But if you want to glorify me, you need to know what it is to depend on my strength. And in order to help you with that, I may bring certain things into your life to make you very aware of your weakness. So Paul, realizing this, most gladly, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not with gritted teeth, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Time is moving on. We will move on to the second point, not only his sovereignty, but his solution, just very quickly. In verses 6 and 7, and I'm missing verses 4 and 5, but let's just consider verses 6 and 7 here. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. There's a lot of confusion as to why the Lord does this. He spits on the ground and made clay of the spittle and puts it on his eyes. You read the commentators, they're certainly not unanimous on what's going on here. And without dealing with some of the different ideas, I think the main issue here and why this is being recorded is to contrast with the Jews of the previous chapter and show the obedience of true saving faith. I made mention of it already in chapter 8, verse 30 through 32. He speaks these words. Many believe on them. He tells them to continue in his word, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, true saving faith results in obedience, implicit obedience to the Lord. And so the Lord deals with this man to make him a true expression of what it is to be a follower of his, to truly believe on him. And so he gives this command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if you could just imagine being that man, and you hear this individual before you, and he spits, you can hear the spit. Maybe the shuffling of the hands, making the clay, you can discern all of that. Your ears are very tuned to your surroundings and what's going on when you've been blind from birth. And so he can almost see it, as it were. This man has spat right before him. He's making clay before him. And then he puts it on his eyes. And then he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now in any ordinary circumstances, this is humiliating. Who is this man? What are you trying to do? Is there some joke here that I'm not getting? Why is this going on? Try and put yourself in the scene. It makes no human sense at all. He went his way, therefore, and washed. No argument. No questions. No debate. No discussion. He went his way, therefore. No doubt asked for help. Someone, can you take me? Can you guide me there? And off he goes, and he washes, and came seeing. And I think really at the heart of this is the Lord doing this extraordinary thing to show that when he even gives commands to his people that don't make human sense, they obey. They obey. They hear the voice of the shepherd. They hear the voice behind them saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. I will do that. I will go. Whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you send, I will go. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The followers of Christ listen to his voice. They're not debating with him in prayer. They're not getting a sense of a burden of what they should do with their life and saying, well, Lord, that doesn't really fit with my plans. When the Lord calls, when the Lord sends, when the Lord speaks, they listen and they obey. And they evidence a true work of grace that they are disciples indeed. And if you are in the habit of arguing with the Lord, I trust the Lord will have mercy on you and awaken you out of spiritual darkness. You need to obey. And again, I apply the word to you outside of Christ. Listen to me. If you're not obeying, if you are not obeying with an implicit faith, a just sense of, this is what he's asking me to do, I will do it joyfully. Just do it. Go and follow the word of God. If there are young people here and your parents ask you to do something, listen to me. You might say you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, the word of your parents is the will of God. It is the Lord saying, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go untidy your room. Go take weeds out of the garden. Go and wash the car. That is the Lord saying, go and wash. And this man doesn't argue, neither should you. True disciples don't argue. They just accept and joyfully do what is required of them. If you have a problem with obeying commands that the Lord would have you obey, you have a need to look into your heart. Because John makes it clear in one of his epistles, in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. But the Jews rejected. I trust that's not the case for you tonight. The Lord gives a word to this man. He goes and washes and came seeing. It's amazing, isn't it? Goes and washes, comes seeing. I mean, the miracle of this. The man has been blind his entire life. Comes back with sight. Can you imagine that journey back, can you? Washing, and all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he sees the light of the sun. Color. People. Himself. The whole world opens up before him. That's what happens when you're saved, you know. When the Lord saves his people, when he gives you the understanding of your pardon in Christ, the whole world changes. It transforms. And it's as even more powerful, though it may be hard to believe, even for those of us saved. It is more powerful than this. This man just sees the physical. It's the physical that transformed. But for those Christ begin to see the entire world, and it's not just the physical, it's the spiritual. It is everything. Everything changes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And if you've not known that, if you have not known the transform power of the gospel, oh, may you know it tonight. You don't see the world. You don't understand the glory of God. You can't revel in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain?" You don't get that. You sing it and it means nothing. But for the child of God, it is everything. We see the glory of his work. We see the power of his blood. We rejoice in the burdens that are now rolled away and the knowledge that we're reconciled with God. We're going to heaven. We will walk with Christ. We will see him in his glory. All the tears caused by the burdens of life, caused by the events that God has ordained for the glory of his name, all those things, those light afflictions that are but for a moment, will all just pass away. We will see the Lord. We will forever be with the Lord. He wills that we be with him where he is. And we rejoice in that. No one can take that from you. No one can rob you of that peace. No one. The whole nation falls apart and starts to persecute you as a believer. If everything comes against us in a day where there's real attack upon the true believers of Christ, they cannot steal your faith in Christ, your solid understanding of the gospel, and where your heart is, that you're accepted in the beloved. You're loved as Christ is loved. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. He came seeing. Later he proclaims, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He has much to learn here. The Lord is going to address that at the end. But he's able to say, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I know this. I was blind, now I see. You can have that testimony tonight. This very night. I walked in the doors blind. I'm walking out seeing. Isn't that amazing? Go and wash. Go and wash. Wash in the blood of the Lamb. Wash in that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. Wash and be made clean. I will close with the final point, which is verses 8 through 12, and I'll just very quickly draw this all together, where you will see the transforming effect of the miracle which was done. Therefore, verse 8, and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. They don't even recognize him. Is it really him? This is what the gospel does, you know. The psalmist said, many shall see and fear. Those who saw you before you were brought out of the miry clay, then you're brought up and you're set upon a rock and they see and they fear. They don't really know what has happened or how to really handle what has happened in your life. I remember a fella that I've known for years before I was a Christian, and was sharing something on Facebook, of all places. It was a guy preaching in the open air, and he shared this video, and he tagged me in it. So I looked at what this was, and he had written a little paragraph that was about walking down Coleraine. You'll not know where Coleraine is, but it's in County Londonderry. It's near Ballymoney, where I grew up. And he was walking through the town, and he looked over, and this guy was preaching. And he took a double take. Is that who I think it is? He hadn't seen me since being in places of sin. We hadn't talked, didn't know anything of what had happened in my life. And the next time he sees me, I'm standing on the street corner preaching the gospel. And he a double take. He was really confused. Is that really who I think it is? The Lord changes lives. To the point that people look and wonder, is this really him? The glory of that story is that shortly he got saved after that. And the Lord is using his life as well. The Lord changes lives. And there's no life like the Christian life. None. None. To have a life where people look and say, is this really him? Who is this? Oh, if you're not a Christian tonight, I invite you, I 1,000 times invite you to go and wash. And come again seeing. If you don't understand why your parents are so concerned about you, or why others would invite you to church, or why I appeal to you to come to Christ, you don't get what's the big deal. The big deal is eternity is at stake. And the big deal is Christ calls men to repent and believe the gospel. And he calls you to believe in him now. And if you reject that, if you turn aside from that, he will one day have you stand before him and say, depart from me. Not come to me, as he's saying tonight. He's saying tonight, come to me. That's what he's saying. But if you wait until you're sent out of this life and you stand before him in eternity at the judgment, you will not hear, come to me. You will meet with the judge of all the earth who will do right and say, depart. Not go wash. You will never have the experience of having where Christ becomes glorious and all things to you, you will never know it. Because you will be sent to the place prepared for the devil and his angels to suffer eternally. That is why I invite you to come. And I give the invitation from the Lord himself that you might have the testimony this very night. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. Let's bow together in prayer. I know I'm a stranger to many of you, but if you have questions about salvation, if you have any concerns at all, don't be put off by others who might be standing around me. You come and get my attention if you want to talk about soul and where you stand before God. I'll be glad to talk with you, open the Bible with you, and pray with you and for you. Lord, we're so glad for thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies. We're glad that thou dost see in ways that we do not. We're thankful for thy compassion. Pray tonight for those who are still in their sin. Dear God, get for thyself the glory. We pray that thou wilt come and let the light of the glorious gospel shine in. Let the gospel work. Let the invitation of the Savior ring on in hearts. Lord of mercy, just give that look. Just look, O God. Call sinners to thyself. Have mercy on hard hearts. Have mercy on young people without Christ. Have mercy on older people long living in their rebellion. Dear God. And as we part from this place tonight, hide thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.